Father, thank you.
Amen. So this passage of Genesis feels a little bit like a horror movie, doesn't it? Not something I particularly enjoy watching, but in horror movies, you always have someone who makes a really bad decision. Perhaps there's a killer on the loose. They think it'd be a good idea to go into a deserted building on their own or something. And you're just thinking, what are you doing? Don't do it, please. No, it's not going to end well for you. And they drag it out, and lots of tense music, and you just wonder, why are you doing this? And this passage feels a little bit like that. What's happened? Well, so far in the story of Abraham, in chapter 18, God has just come to Abraham and Sarah. God has visited them in person and told them in chapter 18, verse 10, he's told them, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. That's brilliant. That's great. They've been waiting for so many years for this to happen. And that paints Abraham's actions in chapter 20 in an even worse light, doesn't it? Abraham's travels down towards the south, towards the Negev, and he repeats this sin that he's committed earlier in his life. In chapter 12, he did exactly the same thing when he went down to Egypt with Pharaoh, and now he goes down to the Negev, and he says this of his wife, she's my sister. Looking to protect himself, because if they know that she's his wife, he's worried they might kill him so that they can have her. But this is so much worse than the first time. It's Abraham putting his wife into a situation where she could be impregnated by another man at the very moment that God has promised to enable her to bear children. So Abraham's been hearing about this promised child from God for 25 years. And at first Abraham thought, well, we don't have any children. It'll be one of my servants. And God says, no, it will be one of your children, Abraham. And then Abraham and Sarah, still not convinced by God's promise, they take Sarah's servant, Hagar, and have a child through her, Ishmael. But God says, no, that's not what I'm promising. I'm promising that you and Sarah will have a son. And finally, God's saying, here, the moment's come. You and Sarah are going to have a son. And Abraham puts it all into doubt by lying again about his wife. What's he thinking? What can we learn from this? Well, we'll see as we go through. 3 points tonight. The first one you might be surprised by. The first one is Abimelech's sin. Abimelech's sin. And straight away we're thinking, hang on, Abimelech, he comes out pretty good in this passage, doesn't he? It seems that Abraham is the bad guy in this passage. And yes, he is. And we'll come to that. But the passage does tell us that Abimelech is in danger as well, because God comes to him in a dream. So look in verse 2, we've got Abraham's lie there. Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. So he thinks, as a woman who's come into my territory, I like her to be part of my household. He goes and takes her into his household. But God clearly doesn't see this as an innocent action on Abimelech's part. Verse 3, God comes to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, you are a dead man because of the woman you've taken, for she is a man's wife. And to us we think, that's a bit harsh. He didn't know. But this is God speaking, so clearly we've got to understand a little bit more about what's going on. Abimelech feels that this is probably a bit harsh as well. He says in verse 4, because he hasn't touched her yet, he hasn't approached her, he said, Lord, would you kill an innocent people? He pleads, he appeals to God's justice. He says, I haven't done anything with her. She told me she's my sister. She told me she's Abraham's sister. And Abraham said, I'm her brother, I think I've got that right. But he says, in the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I've done this. He's calling on God's justice. He said, I've done nothing wrong. I haven't approached her, I haven't slept with her, I've got this clear conscience. Remember Simon's kids talk this morning? He had two eggs, didn't he? And he got the kids to try and work out which one was the hard-boiled and which one was the soft-boiled egg. And they all worked it out. But we can't see inside everyone's heart. God is the one who truly knows the heart, who can truly see on the inside. But Abimelech, despite that, he feels confident. He's like, God, you can see, you know, that I'm innocent, I'm blameless in this matter. And verses 6 to 7, that then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that you've done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he's a prophet, so he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. So again, it still feels a bit harsh. It still feels quite a harsh thing to say. But note that Abimelech has not approached Sarah. He's not come to sleep with her yet. Why not? God says, I kept you. God stopped him from sinning against her. So how does God do that? Well, if you just flick your eyes down to verse 17, Abraham prays to God and God heals Abimelech, and also heals others as well. And so what can we make of this? It may well be, in fact, it seems to be that since Sarah's been in his household, God has afflicted Abimelech with some kind of disease that has kept him from doing anything with Sarah. But now Abimelech is aware of who Sarah is. She's married. God's clear that Abimelech needs to return Sarah. And of course, Abraham's done this before. Back in chapter 12, he did it with Pharaoh. But Abimelech, he comes out quite well in the situation compared to Pharaoh. When Pharaoh was tricked by Abraham, he was really just concerned about himself. He said, what's this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? But Abimelech, he comes out better. He says in verse 9, what have you done to us? He recognizes this is it's not just about him. And verse 8 as well, Abimelech, we see there's some level of fear of God. He told all his servants these things. The men were very much afraid. They respect God. They fear God. And Abimelech as well, he treats Abraham far more generously than he deserves. Verses 19 and 20. Genesis 12, 19 and 20. Pharaoh basically sends Abraham out of the land, just take her and go. But Abimelech, he gives him all sorts of gifts, and he says, you can settle anywhere you like in the land. But let's try and draw this first point together. It all seems over the top. Abimelech seems to be the one who's been the injured party here. Abraham is the most guilty. Sarah has also lied. Abimelech is the one who comes off better than Abraham. He comes off better than Pharaoh in the similar story in Genesis 12. He appeals to God's justice, said, I'm innocent in this matter, but he's only innocent in one sense. I think we see here, God's just. God's not going to punish him for something he hasn't done. God distinguishes between different categories of sin in the Bible. God distinguishes between sins committed deliberately, rebelliously, hard-heartedly, when you know that what you're doing is wrong and you say, right now, God, I just don't care. He distinguishes between that kind of sin and the kind of sin which we almost commit by mistake and we realize afterwards that's what we've done. And Abimelech, from this moment on, he knows that Abraham is married to Sarah. So if he doesn't return Sarah here, he is then going to be guilty of this greater sin. But even already, why has he not approached her? Why has he not come to sleep with her? It's merely because God's restrained him by giving him this illness. So he does have the intent to take this woman. And so Abimelech is innocent in a sense, but he's not completely pure and blameless inside out. I think that's what we have to make of it. He is still someone whose motives and standards fall short of what God demands from us. We've got this holy God. He is pure in every way. He cannot tolerate sin. He judges all sin. And while Abraham and Sarah come off far worse in this story, Abimelech still, he is innocent in a sense, but in another, he is not blameless. So verse 8, Abimelech acts promptly. He rises early in the morning. He calls his servants. He tells them these things. The men were very much afraid. He goes to Abraham. He wants to resolve this. And Abraham ends up praying to God for him. God heals him. God heals his household. It's a picture of how Jesus one day will pray for us and God will heal us. He'll deal with our sin. He'll remove our sin from us. But we're going here from the lesser to the greater. Abimelech's sin, it is minor compared to what Abraham does. Because Abraham, not only is his sin more serious, but he's also sinning from a position of greater knowledge and greater responsibility. He knows so much about God and God's protection and God's care, and he still does this. It's a greater sin. And Abimelech lays it out really clearly in verses 9 and 10. What have you done to us? How have I sinned against you that you've brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You've done to me things that ought not to be done. What did you see that you did this thing? What possessed you? What on earth were you thinking? How would you respond to that, Abraham? Verse 11. He doesn't fully own his mistake. He tries to minimize it. He tries to excuse it. I did it because I thought there's no fear of God at all in this place, and they'll kill me because of my wife. He's wrong. There was a fear of God in that place. But he's trying to justify his sin, isn't he? He's making excuses. And then verse 12. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. So I think that's a half-sister. And again, this is back thousands of years ago, before the law about intermarriage of half-sisters and so on. So he's trying to minimize his offense. He said, well, what I said was kind of true. It's never the best argument before God to say, well, my sin wasn't so bad. Well, it's only because of I was worried about what someone would do. It's back to Adam and Eve in the garden. Well, it's the woman you put here with me. It's her fault. Well, and there's a snake. It tempted me and I thought it sounded good. We find ways to try and cover our sin, to try and minimize our sin, to try and say to God, oh, it's not so bad. But what God says is, no, sin is sin. You've broken my holy law. But this is why I sent Jesus to die for you. So that your sins could be forgiven. So you can come to me and say, yes, I have fallen short. I have broken your law. I have broken your commands. But Jesus forgives me. It's my favorite hymn, probably the favorite line of my favorite hymn. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. So Abraham, what you should do at this moment is say, yes, I have sinned against you and against God. Please forgive me. So that's Abraham's defense in verses 11 to 13. Trying to explore what's led him to do this. It's the same as before in Genesis 12, really. He's failing to trust God's promises. He's failing to trust that God will protect him. And it's amazing that he does that after all he's been through. Back in Genesis 12, God had spoken to him once. God had called him once that we're aware of. He'd made him these wonderful promises and sent him on his way. But now, by the time we get to Genesis 20, I count at least four times that God has spoken to him in some way. The small promise, or the big promise that was given in Genesis 12, but it's been made bigger and bigger and bigger. He's got more evidence of God's faithfulness than he did before. And so it's more surprising to see him sin here than it was in chapter 12. But what we can learn from that is we're not so different in many ways. We go through the Christian life, and sometimes we think we've dealt with a certain struggle we have, we've dealt with a certain sin. This reminds us, well, never let down your guard. Never assume that, oh, I'm fine now, I'm not going to be tempted. Old sins can rear their heads against us. As well, I think we want to see that Abraham has just been involved in a very spiritual experience. He has walked with God. He has prayed to God. He has watched God's judgment on these towns of Sodom and Gomorrah. He's been through some of the most intense moments of his life. And straight after that, he stumbles. And I think we need to be aware of that as well. It can often be after times when we've been very close to God, or we've seen great spiritual victory, and perhaps someone becoming a Christian, or whatever it is, that we can then stumble. New Testament says, be careful if you think you stand, lest you fall. We need to be aware of our frailty. But the strongest message that's coming through here is that God loves Abraham despite his sin. God stands by Abraham even though he has sinned. And why is that? It's because God has promised that that is what he will do. God is so gracious. God is so merciful. When we sin again and again, when we fall back into old patterns of sin, and when we forget how much God has done for us, he's so gracious and he's so merciful. He forgives us again and again. He treats us far better than we deserve. He doesn't judge us for our sin. He forgives our sin through Jesus. Just finishing off this second point then, verses 14 to 18, we have the matter resolved. Abimelech gives all these gifts to Abraham. I think that's really showing respect for the power that Abraham seems to wield. He sees that God is on Abraham's side, and so he gives him these gifts. And then verse 15, he allows Abraham to dwell wherever he wants. He says, you go where you want to. And then in verse 16, he addresses Sarah directly to say publicly in front of everyone, she has not been involved in any sexual act with him. She's innocent. Although I can't help but just smile at what he says. Behold, I've given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It feels a little bit pointed, doesn't it? And then 17 and 18, Abraham prays and God opens the wombs of the house of Abimelech. So the women in that house have been unable to conceive for that time. Abraham prays, they can conceive again. And that is a picture, isn't it? Showing Abraham his power, because God is about to open the womb of Sarah after so many years. So that's chapter 20, Abimelech's sin, and then Abraham's much greater sin. Let's just finish off with the bit in chapter 21, the treaty at the well. So the bit we're missing, which we'll come back to next time we're in Genesis, Isaac, this promised child, is born, which is wonderful news, and we can give that more attention another time. But with this last bit of chapter 21, Abimelech shows up. He's not alone, he's got his army commander with him. And so however nice and peaceable his words, if you bring your army commander to a meeting, it's a bit like turning up somewhere with a bodyguard, or maybe turning up somewhere with a lawyer. You're saying, don't mess with me now. Verse 23, 22, he says, God's with you in all that you do. That's very clear. Now therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me, or with my descendants, or with my posterity. But as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned. You can see why he wants to say this. Abraham has indeed dealt falsely with him. Abraham's not been faithful in that sense. So he wants to protect against that. He also knows, he sees God's with Abraham. God's chosen Abraham, and he's poured his blessing on Abraham, and he sees that Abraham's going to be around for many generations, many descendants, and so he wants to make sure he's on the right side of Abraham. They make this treaty in verse 24, and verse 25 onwards seems to be slightly separate matter. They start talking about a well. There's a bit of a parallel to the previous story. Abraham challenges Abimelech. I've dug this well, and of course water, it's the most scarce commodity in that land. It is the most precious thing. And Abimelech's servants have taken this well. So Abraham challenges him. Abimelech again tries to claim innocence. Verse 26, I don't know who's done this. You didn't tell me. I've not heard of it until today. Very similar to what he says about Sarah, isn't it? And then Abimelech returns the well to Abraham, and various gifts are exchanged. So it's a similar pattern to what happened in chapter 20. But what? Why is this passage here? Why do we care about a well in the grand scheme of things? It seems a bit extra. But I think it's a reminder that God's keeping his promises. Back to Genesis 12, what were the main promises that God gave to Abraham? He promised him children, descendants. He promised him a land. And he promised to bless him. And that through him, the whole world would be blessed. So you have children, land, and blessing. And I think this is just a reminder that God is keeping all of those promises. Children, we've just had Isaac born. This promise after so many years, God's saying, I'm going to give you many descendants. Blessing, God's saying, I'm going to bless those who bless you. Abimelech has treated you well, so he's going to be treated well in return. But then land as well. God's promised Abraham, your descendants will have a land. And this dispute about wells, it seems just to be a little picture of God saying, this well is yours. It's in the promised land. It's your well. I am going to give you the whole land. Give your descendants the whole land. It's a picture of God keeping his promises. So what do we take then from this passage as a whole? I think very simply, like Abraham, we sin and we fail to trust God, and God forgives us. And then we sin again, even though we should know better. And God forgives us again, even though repeated sin is worse than the original. And again, and again. And again, we have this gracious and merciful God who's working out his plan for us, and he will hold us fast. We're going to sing now to close. Our closing song is not about how we hold fast to God and how we're great, but it's how God holds fast to us. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. Let's stand.